Well, we continue with our third, actually the fourth message, but the third part of our time in Exodus 12. We have been considering the Passover, which is not like the passage through the wet Red Sea, but it is a watershed passage in the book of Exodus. And so we want to read that again, and I am going to read the whole chapter again. And so I want to prepare you for that. It is a long chapter. We have done it a couple of times. But we need to have this whole thing before us and the details of the whole thing before us. And I would remind you in asking that you stand again in honor of the reading of God's Word. I would remind you that the reading of God's Word, as our doctrinal standards tell us, not only the preaching, but the reading of God's Word is a means of grace to God's people. And so as you hear this, you must actively listen. Listen carefully. This is God's Word, not simply the Word of man. And as you listen, we trust that God ministers to your hearts, ministers that truth. So listen now to the Word of God. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons, according to what each can eat, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the door, the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire, with unleavened bread and bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted, its head with its legs and its inner parts. And you shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. And you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And on the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. This day shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations, as a statute forever. You shall keep it as a feast. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the first day you shall remove leaven out of your houses. For if anyone eats what is leavened from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. On the first day you shall hold a holy assembly, and on the seventh day a holy assembly. No work shall be done on those days, but what everyone needs to eat, that alone may be prepared by you. And you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread, for on this very day I brought your hosts out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as a statute forever. In the first month, from the 14th day of the month at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. For 7 days, no leaven is to be found in your houses. If anyone eats what is leavened, that person will be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he is a sojourner or a native of the land. You shall eat nothing leavened. In all your dwelling places, you shall eat unleavened bread." Then Moses called all the elders of Israel and said to them, "Go and select lambs for yourselves according to your clans and kill the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin and touch the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. None of you shall go out of the door of his house until the morning, for the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your houses to strike you. You shall observe this rite as a statute for you and for your sons forever. And when you come to the land that the Lord will give you, as he has promised, you shall keep this service. And when your children say to you, "What do you mean by this service?" you shall say, "It is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, for he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians, but spared our houses." And the people bowed their heads and worshiped. Then the people of Israel went and did so, as the Lord had commanded, and Moses and Aaron, so they did. At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh, who sat on his throne, to the firstborn of the captive, who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the livestock. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians. And there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where someone was not dead. Then he summoned Moses and Aaron by night and said, "Up, go out from among my people, both you and the people of Israel, and go, serve the Lord as you have said. Take your flocks and your herds as you have said, and be gone, and bless me also." The Egyptians were urgent with the people to send them out of the land in haste, for they said, "We shall all be dead." So the people took their dough before it was leavened, their kneading bowls being bound up in their cloaks on their shoulders. The people of Israel had also done as Moses told them, for they had asked the Egyptians for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they let them have what they asked. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. And the people of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot, besides women and children. A mixed multitude also went up with them, and very much livestock, both flocks and herds. And they baked unleavened cakes of dough that they had brought out of Egypt, for it was not leavened, because they were thrust out of Egypt and could not wait, nor had they prepared any provision for themselves. The time that the people of Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years. At the end of 430 years, on that very day, all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. It was a night of watching by the Lord to bring them out of the land of Egypt. So this same night is a night of watching kept to the Lord by all the people of Israel throughout their generations. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "This is the statute of the Passover. No foreigner shall eat of it, but every slave that is bought for money may eat of it after you have circumcised him. No foreigner or hired servant may eat of it. It shall be eaten in one house. You shall not take any of the flesh outside the house, and you shall not break any of its bones. All the congregation of Israel shall keep it. If a stranger shall sojourn with you and would keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised. Then he may come near and keep it. He shall be as a native of the land. But no uncircumcised person shall eat of it. There shall be one law for the native and for the stranger who sojourns among you." All the people of Israel did just as the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron. And on that very day, the Lord brought the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt by their hosts. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Please be seated. We have dealt with the Passover in two ways, because there's so much here. And so much that I don't want us to miss, I don't want us to pass over, that we needed to deal with it in three stages. And so we've looked at the Passover from a couple of different perspectives. In the first place, we looked at the Passover in terms of what it tells us about Christ
And that was indeed appropriate to do first because in the first place, Scripture, especially the Old Testament, is about Christ. It is about Jesus. And so we saw how the Passover reveals to us who Jesus is. Jesus as the Lamb. And Jesus as the door or the gate. And Jesus as the firstborn. But then in the last 2 weeks, we've dealt with the Passover in terms of what it tells us about covenant. Because the Passover was a covenant event. It was the initial event that established and was a prelude to this people of Israel being formally established as the congregation of God's covenant people. And that happens finally at Sinai, and we'll see that as we go a little bit further into Exodus. But it tells us some very important things, and that also establishes, again, a link, even as the perspective of the Passover as talking about Christ did, as a link to the Lord's Supper. That the Lord's Supper is for us as Christians in the era of the New Covenant, after the establishment of the New Covenant. We celebrate the Lord's Supper rather than Passover because the Lord's Supper is the New Testament non-bloody counterpart to the bloody Passover, and all Old Testament rituals were bloody. So now we celebrate, we look back on what Christ did and celebrate that as represented to us in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper, we learn, is a covenant meal, just as the Passover and the celebrations associated with the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread are covenant meals. They are meals with our covenant Lord in which we experience fellowship with Him and with each other and celebrate what He has done for us. We've talked about this, the Lord's Supper the Passover as talking about Christ, as talking about covenant. Today we want to talk about salvation. Salvation itself. And salvation is a concept that it's easy for us to think we know what it means. And we really might not be aware of everything that's involved in the concept of salvation. There are lots of terms like that. I've made this remark many times in this church. There are lots of concepts, lots of words that we say as Christians. And if someone asked us, well, what does that mean, really? Define that for me. We might be hard-pressed to do so in a fully biblical way. You think about the word holiness. If somebody asks you, what does it mean to be holy? What is holiness? We might be stuck if we think about that because we use that term all the time. I want to be holy. I believe in holiness, but if someone asked us to define it, we might have a tough time being very explicit and talking about what the Scripture says that holiness is. Well, it's like that with salvation, and especially with unbelievers, because sometimes when we're talking to unbelievers, we say, you know, are you saved? I don't say that very much because it's a little passé today. Somebody might think you were crazy if you asked them that today. We approach evangelism in other ways. But if we talk about salvation to unbelievers, a lot of times they don't understand because what do you mean, saved from what? What are you talking about? And so the way Christ is presented today, and this is not always good, is not in terms of salvation anymore. Salvation is a biblical concept, however, and we need to see that the Passover is really about salvation. And so what I'd like for us to do is delve into that. How do we see that? What does the Passover teach us, and what does this chapter teach us about what salvation means in the Bible? And so, as usual, I'd like for us to see three things very quickly. First, I want us to see this, that the Passover establishes the principle of propitiation unto peace. Propitiation unto peace. Now, what do we mean? Propitiation is one of those words. And it's a biblical word. It's not used often. But Paul uses the term. He talks about how Jesus is a propitiation for our sins. What does that mean? Propitiation is a concept that some liberal theologians, some modernist theologians, have a problem with, because they would say that it portrays God as sort of mean. And what it means is that propitiation is the easiest way to define it is a wrath-ending sacrifice. Propitiation means that it assumes that there is wrath that results in consequences from someone who can execute judgment, and a propitiation is offered as a satisfaction of that wrath. That wrath is appeased, that it is satisfied in a very significant way, so that wrath no longer demands punishment, demands satisfaction through punishment. And so what is presented in the Passover in terms of the lamb who is sacrificed, who's slain, and the blood of the lamb being spread on the doorpost and on the door frame. So you have the two posts and you have the lintel, as we pointed out before, that you may not know what a lintel is, but a lintel joins, it's the beam that joins the two doorposts. And so you have a framing of a door. And we talked about the significance of that. The blood is placed on the two doorposts and on the lintel so that it frames a door, a doorway. And in the first place, we saw how that is to show that something is being kept out. And the one, according to the passage here, that's being kept out is the destroyer, the one who would come in and kill the firstborn. And so the reason for that, presumably, is that the blood of the lamb, the sacrifice of the lamb, is a substitute for God demanding the sacrifice of punishment from the one that he would come into the house and kill as the representative of the whole household. We talked about that with respect to the firstborn. And so this exercise of the Passover teaches us a couple of different things. It teaches us our liability to wrath from God. And it taught Israel that, you see. Because what God is saying is not just that those Egyptians, we're going to slaughter those wicked Egyptians. No, it is, unless you do this, Israel, unless this blood is on your doorposts, the destroyer will come into your houses. And there will be death in your house. And what Israel is meant to get from that, what Israel is meant to conclude from that, is that Israel, you aren't innocent. You see, you are in the same boat as the Egyptians. You deserve my wrath every bit as much as the Egyptians do. And the only way to avert my wrath is through the blood of that lamb, is through the blood of that sacrifice, the blood of that substitute. The lamb is a propitiation unto peace. How do we have peace with God? This God who is a consuming fire. This God whose holiness is such that he cannot tolerate sin. He cannot tolerate rebellion. He cannot tolerate that which offends him. It is against his justice. And so we have to understand that we are, apart from Christ, apart from what God has done through our Lamb, through the Lamb of God, as John proclaimed when he pointed to Christ as the witness pointing to Christ in the New Testament. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. You see, apart from Christ, we are, as Paul puts it in Ephesians 2, objects of wrath. And this is who God is. And it's not a bad thing, and it's not a mean thing, and it's not an unjustified thing. It is because God is exactly who we would want Him to be if we're to worship Him. He is righteous. He is holy. And He cannot compromise that righteousness. And so the first thing that the Passover declares to us is that apart from that blood, we are liable to death. We are liable to judgment from the destroyer because God is holy. Now, this is something that you don't hear very often today. It needs to be proclaimed more than it is. Because the way that we are almost encouraged to think of God is as someone who tolerates sin all the time. And what God does is He cuts us slack. You know, because after all, nobody's perfect, right? And so when we sin, God's posture toward our sin is He kind of winks at us and He says, "Yeah, you know, I know how it is." That is not the God of the Bible, folks. That is not who God is. And this is why, I think, one of the main reasons that even more than the Bible talks about the love of God, look it up, do a concordance study sometimes. More than the Bible talks about the love of God, it talks about the fear of God. That our responsibility to God fundamentally is to fear Him. Now, if we're in Christ, let me be clear. If we're in Christ, that is not the same thing. Fearing God is not the same thing as being afraid of God. We're not afraid of God, you see. That brings us to the second point. Because what the Passover tells us is that if that blood is on your doorpost, you are secure. You're secure. If you're in that house, that's why you don't go out of the house. Because if you go out of the house, you're not protected by the blood anymore. You need to recognize you have to be in that house. You have to be in Christ. But if you're in Christ and you're covered by the blood, you shouldn't be afraid. You don't fear God in that way. But you see, what happens to us today if we don't understand this, if we don't understand this fundamental thing in the right way about being right with God, is that we fall into presumption, you see? Is that we assume that it doesn't really, you know, sin doesn't really matter to God. Because, hey, it's covered. You know, I remember this not only as a student, but when I was teaching, we would ask the teacher during class, you know, in a long lecture or something that was kind of a difficult concept to understand, and we were struggling, and we'd say, "Are we going to be tested on this? Because if we're not going to be tested on it, I don't care about it." and that means I don't have to pay any attention, you know. And students would ask me that when I was teaching. And I thought, well, yeah. Yeah, you're going to be tested on this, even if I wasn't sure I was going to put a question about it on the test. Because I want you to know this. I want you to care about this. It's important. It's important. It's valuable in its own right, you see. But we tend not to care about anything for which we're not going to be responsible or accountable for. If there are no consequences for us, we tend to say it's not important. But you see, the fact that God has delivered us from the penalty of sin, from His wrath, does not follow that we shouldn't care anymore about sin. No, we should care about sin because we love God. Because God cares about sin. Precisely because of what He's done for us, we should care about sin. We're going to see that in just a second in terms of the second thing that salvation means. But we don't presume. And you see, it's like this. Well, I'm going to save this illustration for the next point. So let's go on to the next point then. Because I think you see that point. Second place then, we need to see this, that the Passover establishes the principle of mortification unto holiness. Mortification unto holiness. Now, you may not have ever heard the term mortification. But mortification was a term that particularly the Puritan Christians used quite frequently. And it's a term that we need to resurrect. We need to be talking about mortification more as Christians. What does mortification mean? Mortification is the putting to death of something. And when we talk about mortification as Christians, what we are talking about is the mortification of sin. We need to mortify sin. Now, where do we see this in the Passover? Well, the Passover here is joined to the event of the Passover and the celebration, the sacrifice of the lamb and the eating the Passover on the night of Passover is joined to something else. It's joined to a 7-day feast period. There's a feast on the first day and the seventh day, and it's called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And during this period of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the requirement is you remove all leaven from your houses. There should be no leaven. Now, you know, if you've ever used yeast, you know that this is a great figure for what God is talking about, because the yeast represents sin in this instance. And you women, if you ever had a yeast infection, you know how hard that is to get rid of. And you know how hard it is to get rid of all the leaven in your house. You've got yeast. It is a microorganism, and it multiplies, and it's difficult to get rid of. And that's how sin is. And it leavens bread. And so they said, look, you're to eat unleavened bread, and you're to get rid of all the yeast in your house. And you notice that here, that if anyone has yeast in his house, he's cut off and he can't celebrate the Passover, which means that he's cut off from that protection. In other words, God is saying that part of salvation, that salvation is not just salvation from the penalty of sin. It is meant to be salvation from the very power of sin. From the power of sin in your life. We are to be involved in mortifying our sins. Now, I had a really good illustration of this in my own life recently, as Jana was diagnosed with cancer. And there was an event that was the major event in which that cancer was dealt with. And she had surgery and removed the organs that had cancer. But that's not all, because there is the possibility and even the likelihood that there are microscopic traces of cancer left in her body. And so now she's going through some radiation and chemotherapy for the next few months. And what's the intent of that? It's to kill those remaining cancer cells. Now, they're not dangerous as they are now, but what was described to us as by the doctor is that these microscopic cancer cells can grow, and they clump together and they form tumors, and then it can become just as bad as it was before. It tends to grow. It doesn't stay static. And so that requires a subsequent treatment. The major treatment is gone. There aren't any symptoms of cancer anymore. But that doesn't mean that you stop worrying about the cancer, that you start dealing with cancer, because there are traces, or maybe traces left. And so you have to be vigilant to kill the remaining cancer, lest it grow and become just as bad as it was and produce just as much misery as it did before. This is the nature of the Christian life. God has made it so that He doesn't remove all of our sin at once when we come to Christ. He removes the threat. He removes the penalty. That's what propitiation is. But then it's our responsibility to remove the remaining leaven. It's our responsibility to get rid of the leaven. Unless we have any doubt that what He's talking about is sin, is this is the way the New Testament applies this passage. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, when Paul is dealing with the refusal of the Corinthian church to discipline a member who was in blatant immorality, he says, look, don't you know that a little leaven works its way through the whole lump of dough? What is he talking about? He says, if you tolerate this sin, if you're complacent toward this sin, if you say that it doesn't matter, it will multiply, its effects will multiply, and it will destroy you, and it will destroy your church. And so he says, get rid of the leaven. And he says, the reason we get rid of our leaven is this. For Christ, your Passover lamb has been our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. In other words, the rationale for mortification is what? It is that God has saved us. It's not that we mortify our sins so that God will save us, so that we'll be okay. It's because God has saved us. When here in this passage, where he says, when he says, you are to get rid of all the leaven, he says, for God on this day brought you out of Egypt. What does that mean? Egypt is the place of slavery. Egypt is the place of bondage to sin. And why should you get rid of sin? Because you're no longer bound by it. You're no longer in Egypt. God's brought you out. So get rid of that which would destroy you. That's our responsibility. And in fact, that's part of salvation, because salvation is not just salvation from the penalty of sin. It is salvation from the power of sin in your life. Because sin isn't something, you see, sin isn't something that's this wonderful thing that God, because he's just kind of mean, is keeping from us. See, that's the lie of Satan. We think, you know, sin is this desirable thing. It's this wonderful thing. But because God, you know, he just, you know, he's a prude or whatever, however we think of God, he just doesn't want us to have this really good thing over here. But, you know, the reality is that sin is that which would destroy us. It's like a drug. It's like a toxic drug that gives us a high for a while. But you take it and you get addicted to it, and it will destroy your life. And God knows that. And so he says, get rid of it. And I freed you. And because I've definitively removed the penalty of sin from you, you don't have to fear, and you have time now. You can relax as you concentrate on getting rid of this. And you notice that it's a process. So there's a feast at the beginning, because what do? We celebrate the communion with God that we have at the beginning of our Christian lives. God has freed us. He's done that in a definitive act of our conversion. But then there's a period of time. It's our whole lives. And really, you could apply this to the church macrocosmically. There is the event of Christ's sacrifice where he atones for the sins of all of his people. And as an aside, let me just mention this. I can't guarantee this, but this is what it seems to me. So I'm going to go ahead and say, so like Paul, I may say, this is not a word from the Lord, but I think it's a true word, and it might be what God means by this. When he says, only have enough to satisfy the people, all the people in the house. So count the people in the house. You only have enough of a lamb. Make sure that you have enough for everybody to eat, but eat the whole thing. Don't have any of it left over. What is that? I really think that is an indication of the extent of the atonement. That God only, the extent of Christ's atonement, Christ died, he paid for what he did, paid for the sins of all of his people, all of those who would come to faith in Christ, and only them, only their sins. It wasn't that Christ paid for this general payment for everyone's sins, and so everyone's sins are paid for if only they will do something. No. Those whom God has intended to save, he paid for their sins, and he actually did it. He didn't just potentially pay for their sins. He actually paid for their sins. If you think he just potentially paid for their sins, here's what I want to ask you. What does potential punishment feel like? I mean, if it's real punishment, it's real punishment. And God really punished for sins, punished those sins on the cross. The Bible says that Jesus became sin for us. God laid the sins of those for whom he was paying on him. Well, whose sins were laid on him? Everyone? If everyone's sins were paid, then they're paid. And no one's liable to hell. But we know that people are. For whom did Jesus die? He died for all of his people. No more, no less. I think that's the significance of the way it's presented here in terms of the lamb and how much of the lamb there is. There's to be none left over, but there is to be something sufficient for everyone in the house. So Jesus did that, but what's the point of that? So that we celebrate at the beginning and we live a life of getting rid of the leaven. And we get rid of the leaven for 7 days, leading to the seventh day, the last day on which we celebrate. And what does that represent? It represents that at the end of our lives, there is a day in which God will totally remove all of the sin in our lives in what we call glorification. And this is also true macrocosmically from the church. There is the event of Christ's sacrifice where he pays for the sins of all his people. Then there is a period of continuing growth of the kingdom of God as more and more people are incorporated into that. And then at the end of time, what? That's culminated in Christ coming again. And what does 1 Corinthians 15 represent about Christ coming again? It says, he must reign. He's reigning now. He ascended to the throne. Great Commission, remember that? All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to obey everything that I've commanded you. What is that? That's removing sin. That's calling and producing a people who are eager to do what is good, like Paul says in Titus. God's producing that. That's what the kingdom of God is. And as the kingdom of God grows, it leads to that day of culmination where we are glorified when Christ comes again. What does 1 Corinthians 15 say? He must reign until he has put all of his enemies under his feet. And so the seventh day is a day of celebration. Why? Because this is when God culminates this work of salvation in glorifying us as individuals, removing sin completely, taking care of all sin, so that we are not only saved from the penalty of sin, we're not only saved from the power of sin progressively and gradually over our lives and the church macrocosmically, but we are saved from the very presence of sin in our glorification and in the culmination of this great work of salvation when Christ comes again. And so these two celebrations are for Christ, really you could look at it as Christ's first coming and Christ's second coming. And in between, there is progress. There's progress for the church, and there's progress for us individually in our sanctification as we mortify our sins. Why is that important? Because we have a tendency, as we've seen, to become presumptuous and complacent about our sin. And so what we see here in the Passover is this whole matter of getting rid of the leaven is a requirement. We must get rid of the leaven. If you don't get rid of the leaven, what it means is that you're probably not in the house. You're not covered by the blood. Carelessness can kill you. This is why Hebrews warns, if we deliberately keep on sinning after we've received a knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left. Now, what does that mean? Does it mean that you can lose your salvation, you can have it, but then if you keep sinning, then you lose it? No. What it means is that if you have this attitude towards sin, you probably never had salvation to begin with. You never had the atonement. You never had the propitiation. It's not exactly a perfect analogy, but I remember in the movie Outbreak, this is kind of a current thought about diseases and the spread of diseases today. In the movie Outbreak, there's a scene where, you know, there's a virus that's they're trying to contain it, and it can kill because it's a biological weapon that's been manufactured by our government or found somewhere and weaponized. And so it's in a town, and so some people are trying to deal with it, trying to deal with how to contain it, and also how to find a vaccine and that kind of thing.
and all the doctors are in these protective suits with air, oxygen that comes to them. They have helmets, and you know, it's like a spacesuit. It's completely insulated from everything around them, because when they're around these patients, the virus is probably all in the air and everything. And so while they're working, one guy, because he gets complacent. He gets where, hey, I'm safe. I'm in the suit. And he gets careless. And he has a scalpel, and the scalpel punctures his suit. And it's just for a second, and he goes outside, and he gets he takes his suit off and rips it off, and he gets the antibiotic solution. He starts spraying it all over himself, you know. But it's no good, because it's just that little bit of time. He's exposed to the virus, and he gets it, and he ends up dying. And it's because of carelessness. And the Bible is not, listen to me carefully, folks. The Bible is not kidding when it says to professing believers, people who say, I'm in Christ, people who say, I'm trusting in Christ, I've done that. It says, examine yourselves to see if you be in the faith. Not examine yourself to see if you're keeping yourself in the faith. You can't keep yourself in the faith. God keeps you in the faith because God produced your faith. But what it says to you is, make sure that you're in the faith. How do we do that? We keep on exercising faith. And what does faith result in? James 2. True faith results in works. If you have true faith, you're going to be mortifying your sin. Why is that? Because being a Christian, because being in Christ is not like flipping a switch. See, I don't flip a switch and, okay, I flipped the switch on, now I'm in Christ, I don't have to worry about it, you know. I turned on the air conditioner, I don't have to worry about it, now everything ought to be cool. No. It's a relationship. Being in Christ is a relationship with a person. And you see, in a relationship with a person, you can't just say, oh, hey, wow, I walked down the aisle, I'm married now. Ha, I don't have to worry about the relationship anymore, right? I can just kind of be a selfish oaf, right? Doesn't matter, I can just ignore my spouse now because, hey, we're married. That's done, you know. The switch is flipped. No. No, the Christian life is a relationship that we must maintain. And this is why the Bible tells us it's important for you periodically and consistently to be confessing your sins. And what does 1 John 1:9 tell us? If we are confessing our sins, it's a present tense, it's continuous. If we keep on confessing our sins, because there's always going to be more sin until that day of glory to confess. If we do that, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. See how it works? See, someone who is in the house, someone who is covered by the blood, is someone who will be about the business of mortifying sin. If you're not, you need to ask some very serious questions about whether you're in the house. You see? It doesn't mean that you're perfect. You'll have sin to mortify your whole life. Remember, it's 7 days, the whole 7 days, right? We're to be getting rid of the leaven. It's our whole lives. You'll be getting rid of leaven when you're 90 years old. But you're getting rid of the leaven is a mark that you've been in the house, that your sins have been covered. And it's not a matter of worrying whether you're going to lose your salvation. It's a matter of expressing who you are as someone who has been delivered from that which will kill you. But then finally, we need to see this, that the Passover establishes the principle of liberation unto dominion. Liberation unto dominion. Now, I don't have to say a lot about this, but let me just point out where in the Scripture it talks about this. Where does it talk about this? One of the really neat things about this passage to me is that at the very end of it, something we could easily miss. You notice what the last verse says. And on that very day, the Lord brought the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt by their hosts. And what does that mean? When we read the term hosts, the hosts of the Lord in the Bible, a lot of times it includes the angels. But usually it's talking about the hosts of Israel, and the context makes it clear that what it's talking about is the hosts, and sometimes hosts is used of invading foreign armies. They're hosts. But it's usually a military reference. It's usually talking about the hosts of an army. And when it talks about here Israel by their hosts, it's looking forward to the hosts of Israel entering the promised land and the conquest of the promised land, which is their inheritance. It's talking about Israel as constituted a holy army. You notice all of the things in the Passover about release from bondage. You've been released. You've been released from your slavery. God has freed you. And this is proclaimed several times in the passage. But freed you unto what? Let's remind ourselves. What is true freedom? You've heard me say this many times, and I'm going to repeat it again. What is true freedom? True freedom is the removal of every obstacle to being what God has intended and God has created me to be. That's what true freedom is. True freedom is not your license to do anything you want. True freedom, if you think, now that I'm saved, I can sin as much as I want, I'm free. That's what freedom means. That's not what freedom means. Because we go back to the garden. What's our purpose? Our purpose is to subdue the earth. Our purpose is to rule over all of God's creation for Him, on His terms, reflecting Him as His image bearers. What happened when we sinned? That image was marred. That image was decisively distorted so that we couldn't do rightly what we were intended to do. What is God doing in this work of salvation? What is the mortification of sin all about? It's about the restoration of God's image in us. Why? Because if you go back to Genesis 1, it's being created in God's image that qualifies us, that enables us to exercise dominion over all that God has created for Him, like He would, as His representative, as His image bearer. We do it rightly because the image is restored. And that is freedom. We're freed from everything that shackles us and binds us from being able to do that rightly. And so being brought out of Egypt is so that we can go to our inheritance, the promised land. And what is our inheritance? Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. You see, we are freed. We are freed unto dominion. The purpose of our freedom is so that we can do what God intended us to do from the beginning. And that is taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. That is taking Hollywood and making it obedient to Christ. That is taking the United States government and making it obedient to Christ. That's taking our education system and making it obedient to Christ. That's taking the artistic expressions like TV and movies and books and art and literature and making it obedient to Christ. That's taking everything and making it conform to God's law and God's truth. And who is it that does that? People who are converted? People who have a propitiation? People who are getting rid of the leaven? Who are learning what it means to obey Christ in all of life? And people who are speaking that truth? Speaking that truth to society? Speaking that truth to all around us? Because that is... the sense in which we take the land like Israel took the land. See, the whole book of Numbers is about this. You ever thought, what's the book of Numbers about? Numbers. What's that about? Well, it's called Numbers because there are censuses. You know, they number. But who are they numbering? If you read the book, they're numbering the fighting men. Why are they numbering the fighting men? Because this is Israel has constituted a holy army to take the land, which is their inheritance, but they're taking it for God, as God's people. Well, what do? We're supposed to do the same thing. But like them, what does the book of Numbers record? There are two groups of people who go to the land. That first generation can't take the land because they say they're giants in the land. We can't do it. It's too big a task. What is it? They're unbelievers. They can't take the land because of unbelief. They won't obey God. And so what does God do? He says, all right, you're going to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. You're not going to do it. I'm not going to give it to you. And then what does he do? After that whole generation dies off, he brings their children in and he says, all right, are you ready to enter the land? And he numbers them again. Because why? Because they're a holy army. And they take it because they believe God's promise. Let me ask you something. Do you realize you're part of a holy army? If you're a Christian, if you're part of Christ's people, God's covenant people, you are part of a holy army. And you're free. But free unto what? You're free to take the world for Christ. You realize that? It's not just that you're free from hell. It's not just that I'm on my way to heaven. I've got pie in the sky by and by. You know, that really is true. If you're really saved, you do. But what's the point? I know a story of a man. I'm not going to tell you the details. So I'm not going to tell you who it is. You'd probably know him. Who spent time in prison. And his early life was very unfortunate. Well, I'll use that term even though it's not really a theologically correct term. Hard life, absent parents, got into crime, spent time in prison. And while he was in prison, he started thinking. What have I done with my life? What have I done? And I'm only here for just a little bit of time. If I ever get out of this place, I'm going to do something with my freedom. And when he got out, I want to tell you, you would know who he is. He became one of the most successful and one of the most influential people in the world. And he founded a company that has done more good for more people, arguably, than just about any entity that you can think of. And he was a prisoner. How many people who are in prison get out and all they can think about is how to keep doing what they were doing that sent them to prison? What if everyone could get the vision that this man had? That my freedom is for a purpose. That my freedom is intended to enable me to do something productive and good. That's what I'm here for. How do you see your salvation? What's the purpose of your salvation? What are you doing with your salvation? What are you doing with your freedom? It's a great question. What we're meant to do is we're meant to take dominion. We are meant to conform everything to the will of Christ, the will of God in Christ. And I want to call you today to that mission. I want to call you to full salvation. I want to call you to the fact that that's what it means to be a Christian. And that's what salvation means. Now, I'll ask those who are serving at the table to come forward today. Now, and we've already seen what we need to see to come to this table, right? This is our Passover. And so what do we need to think about as we come to the Passover? We need to think, or we come to the Lord's table. We need to think about all three of these elements. We need to think about the fact that what is being commemorated here, we are to remember, we are to celebrate the Lord's death. Why? Because I need that death, and I still need it. I need it every day. I need to be covered by that blood. And as I take the bread, which represents Christ's broken body, and as I take the wine, which represents His shed blood, as I take that to myself, I'm once again exercising my faith in that which gives me peace with God, the death of Christ, His death in my place. And so you're affirming once again your faith in that. But there's more to it than that, because what does that death do? It creates a responsibility to mortify sin. And it is from that awareness of the grace of God in Christ, that's a big part of what gives you strength to do that. Because what motivates your mortification of sin? It's not that I might be saved. You can't do that. There's no amount of mortification you can do that'll make you right with God. But what motivates you is God has already done what makes me right with Him. And so gratitude for the grace of God is what propels me into mortification and sanctification. And that's why it's so important. As you take this meal, God impresses upon you what Christ has done and gives you power, as our confession says, as our doctrinal statements put it, unto new obedience. So you need to be thinking about that. But then Paul says that when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we celebrate the Lord's Supper until He comes. And what does that mean? That means that in the foreground of our celebration of the Lord's Supper is the second coming of Christ. And what does that mean? That means that there is a day coming when all sin will be gone, when the world will be transformed. It preludes a new heavens and a new earth. And what that says to us now is not only there's my hope, but it also says I need to be working for that now, because the way that God establishes that is through us. That's why the New Testament talks about hastening the coming of the Lord. We hasten the coming of the Lord how? By taking dominion, by dealing with our sin. Because this is how Christ works, to put all of His enemies under His feet, through the hosts of the Lord, of which we are a part. So as you come to celebrate the Lord's Supper, think about all three of these things and allow what God impresses upon you about the death of Christ and what it means to give you power and strength. Because this too is a means of grace. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for this meal. Thank You for this covenant meal, and thank You for what You've intended to do in us through it. And so we pray now that You would. That this wouldn't simply be ordinary bread and wine that we just eat as a ritual, but no, Lord, that You would set these ordinary elements apart to a holy use. And that as we eat and drink our covenant meal with You, our Lord, that You empower us and strengthen us and show us the reality of what You have said is true in Christ, and of what our salvation is, and that it's real. Not something only in our heads, not just a nice idea, but true and real as this bread and this wine that we eat and drink. Do this by Your Spirit for us, we pray. So consecrating these elements, and consecrating us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. This is only for those who have faith. You've heard the warning. It's easy to profess faith and not really trust the Lord enough to make the decision to obey Him, where He says to obey Him. if you're not a true believer, if you haven't repented of your sins, if you don't want to follow Christ as Lord as well as accept Him as your Savior, I warn you, don't come and eat and drink, because what you will do is you will eat and drink judgment to yourself. You'll eat and drink what is portrayed came upon Christ. You'll call that down upon yourself if you're not a believer. If you're a believer, though, this is essential for you. So I invite you freely to come, you who believe. And you who believe, I'll ask, what do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there He will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. The night which Jesus was betrayed, He took bread. When He had given thanks, as we already have in His name, He broke it, and He said, "This is My body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." Likewise, after supper, He took the cup, and He said, "This cup is the new covenant in My blood, which is poured out for many for the remission of sins. Do this in remembrance of Me." And He said, "All of you, drink of it." And so now, ministering in His name, I invite you to a covenant meal, to a meal that ministers, yes, that ministers to us salvation. Not that you can't be justified without partaking of the Lord's Supper, but if you understand salvation the way that we have portrayed it today, the way God's Word portrays it, this too ministers salvation to you through the power of Christ. And so I invite you to commune with Him, and so to be empowered, come and feed on Him.